So when I sat down at the start of this week and opened this passage to prepare to preach, I thought, why didn't I just tag this on to the end of last week? Because as you look at it, you think, how am I going to get a sermon from what looks like a list of names, a gruesome explanation of what happened to Judas, and the church's version of the national lottery? Yes, it includes Peter's first ever sermon to those first 120 believers gathered in the upper room. But let's be honest, it's not absolute barnstormer, is it? You can understand why people pass over it and skip to chapter 2 and his sermon at Pentecost and say, here we go, this is it. But as I persevered over the week, I've come to see that actually this passage is really important, as it provides the firm foundations for all that's going to come after in the book of Acts, as we see the unstoppable mission of the church, and as we continue in our role with that unstoppable mission. Because foundations are important, aren't they? At the far end of... have we got the PowerPoint up, Jamie? There we go. Yep. At the far end of Winchester Cathedral, you will find a statue of a man named William Walker, who is responsible for saving Winchester Cathedral from collapse. Now, what's unusual about this statue in a cathedral is that he's not wearing a dog collar or a bishop's mitre, but he's wearing a diving suit. Because back in the early 1900s, large cracks started appearing in the walls of Winchester Cathedral. The cathedral is built on the peaty banks of a river, and the original foundations, they didn't believe in foundations back in those days, and so they were virtually non-existent. And over hundreds of years, the walls started to crack, so much so that apparently owls could nest within these cracks. And the cathedral was in danger of collapse. The problem was, when they tried to dig around and sort of replace the foundations or put some foundations underneath, the problem was that it was so the water table was so high that the troughs they dug just filled with water. And so someone came up with a cunning idea of getting William Walker in from the Plymouth Dockyards to come in his diving suit and to build the foundations underwater. And so for the next six years, working 6 hours a day, he put bags of concrete under to firm up the foundations of the cathedral so it would be stable. Well, that's what this passage in some ways is doing here. It is shoring up the foundations, giving us a firm foundation on which we can stand as the church, a firm foundation on which we can build. In many ways, we could pick up the action where we left off last week with Jesus being taken up to heaven as the risen, exalted king, of giving his apostles that job to do in verse 8, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we could leave it there and we could pick it up in chapter 2. They were sent back to Jerusalem, the Spirit has come, this promised Holy Spirit, and then the action starts in chapter 2. But there is a problem, isn't there? A foundational problem that does undermine our confidence in the success of the mission that Jesus has given. Can I do that? There we go. And the foundation problem is what happened to Judas. You see, the elephant in the upper room as they're gathered there is that there is only 11 of them in the room. There are only 11 apostles. In verse 12, they return to Jerusalem, as they're told, and the Luke lists who were there. Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And if you were counting on your fingers, then you should have just started on one of your toes, because there's 11. And whilst that's interesting and informative and maybe useful in the next quiz we do, It's more than that. It's really important because of who is not there. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, and verse 16, served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Now, I just want you to flick back to Luke chapter 6. Remember, Acts is always part two of Luke's gospel, if you like, and so there's always going to be a bit of turning backwards and forwards as he picks up on themes that he's already raised. And if you flick back to Luke chapter 6 on page 1033, here you see Jesus appointing 12 apostles. So verse 12 of chapter 6. On those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So he chooses 12 of the disciples and he designates them as apostles. He sets them apart for this special task, gives them a special ministry, a special role to be his sent ones. That's literally what apostle means, sent ones. And they're to be his sent ones who will continue his ministry that he began to extend the kingdom of God. And Luke lists them all, just so we know exactly who these 12 are. But there's one extra at the end, Judas Iscariot, who becomes a traitor. So as we turn back to Acts, can you see what the problem is? The problem that could undermine our confidence in this mission that Jesus is giving to the apostles. Well, surely if Judas, one of the 12, deserted Jesus, then how can we be sure the others won't? How can we be confident that Jesus' promise to extend his kingdom and build his church will not be thwarted? That his mission won't be stopped now before it begins? And the reason for this foundational problem is because of the foundational role of the apostles. Jamie, can you put the next slide up? For some reason, it keeps on flicking off. The foundational role of the apostles. We heard earlier, didn't we, from Ephesians, how the apostles' foundation, the apostles are the foundation of the church. That they and their teaching are what the church is to be built upon. They have a key fundamental role. And that's why they need to replace Judas. Because Judas, verse 17, shared in this ministry. He was one of their number, one of the 12. But he's betrayed Jesus, and so they need to replace him. Verse 24, they need to show us which of these two of you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas has left to go where he belongs. And so the lot falls on Matthias. And he is added to the 11 apostles. But it's not just like that they need another apostle, another witness. I mean, if you had 11 eyewitnesses to an event, you'd be fairly confident it was true, wouldn't you? I mean, if I was to tell you that George Clooney was at the Stourport Carnival yesterday, you may be very doubtful. But if I could produce 10 other people who said, yes, he was there, then you think, fair enough. You wouldn't say, well, actually, have you got a 12th as well, please? I just need to be certain. No, it's not that they just need another person, another witness. It's that 12 is a very significant number. As you may know, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And the people of God were determined by their connection to these 12 tribes. So if you were born as part of those tribes, then you are part of Israel. And Jesus gives his apostles a similar foundational role. So just look at this verse on the screen from Luke 22. It's the Last Supper, and Jesus is about to go to the cross. But before he does, he says to his apostles, sat round the table, these words, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see what he's saying to these 12 apostles? He's now saying, you are the ones to be seated on the thrones, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging not in terms of condemning, but in terms of sort of ruling over, discerning and judging in that sense. Because now the apostles are to be the ones who determine the people of God. It's your connection to them that matters, not to whether you're part of Israel or not. And then look at how it goes on. I don't know what's going on with this today. I'm very sorry about this. Look at the verse on the screen from Revelation 21. So right at the end of the Bible, we're now sort of looking forward into what it will be like in the new creation. And it says this in verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here he's picking up, the Apostle John is picking up on imagery of from the prophets. And the people of God, the church, are described as a city, as the new Jerusalem. But what is this city built on? What are its foundations? Well, these 12 foundations, on the 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the people of God are no longer determined by their connection to the 12 tribes of Israel through genealogy and birth, by being physically descended from them, but by our connection to the 12 apostles spiritually through faith. And that's why it's so important for them to choose another to replace Judas, because they are to be the foundation of the church, the foundation of the new people of God. They are the ones who will form the basis of this new church. But they can't just choose anyone. See that? They have to be an eyewitness. Because it's not just a faith in the apostles that we're to have, but faith in their teaching. It's their message which is foundational. Their message that's foundational. So look at verse 21. So Peter's very clear that it is necessary that they must appoint someone else. But who is it? "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So the important criteria for Judas's replacement is that he is an eyewitness to all that Jesus said and did. What the church needs is not creative communicators or charismatic leaders, but faithful witnesses. That is the only requirement on the job description of an apostle. Can you tell others about all Jesus said and did when he was alive? That's how they were appointed by Jesus in the first place. Did you notice that? That's 1 verse 8. "Again, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They're to be witnesses, and to be witnesses, you need to have witnessed what needs to be spoken of. And that's why they're given the Holy Spirit. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, why do they need the Holy Spirit? Well, in John's Gospel, we're told what the role of the Holy Spirit will be. It says, "The Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." The Spirit will remind them of all that Jesus has said, so that they can then pass it on. His job isn't to ensure that they are faithful witnesses, reminding them of everything they saw Jesus say and do. And it's that's to be the foundation of the church. Yes, built on the foundation of the apostles, but only in their role as eyewitnesses. And that's why they have a unique role. because they're the only ones who saw all Jesus said and did. That's why it's very strange in some churches today that they call their leaders apostles. I mean, in one sense you can, because an apostle is just a sent one, but in that sense, if you're giving them that, conferring that authority, they cannot have the same authority because they weren't there. They didn't see Jesus walk around. They didn't hear his teaching. That's the unique role these 12 apostles have. And in that role, because they're witnesses, because they're reminding us of all that Jesus said and did, actually their role is to point to the foundation of Jesus Christ himself, to the chief cornerstone. And we see that come out clearly in this passage, that actually it's Jesus Christ at the center as we see his foundational control. And this is what gives us reassurance. Because you see, as we go through this passage, we see that the betrayal of Jesus didn't take, the betrayal of Judas didn't take Jesus by surprise. If you read back through the Gospels, you'll see how Jesus himself predicts it. He says, this one is going to betray me. But also, even further back, it was promised in the Old Testament. Did you notice that? How Peter quotes from the Psalms as what happened is fulfilling Scripture. So look at how Peter begins his sermon in verse 16. Brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as the guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And then we'll skip over the gruesome events of Jesus' death. I don't want to put you off your lunch. But look on to verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So yes, Judas was acting out of his own sinful, greedy motives. He was utterly culpable for his betrayal, but at the same time, he was fulfilling what was promised beforehand. In his evil intention, he was unwittingly carrying out the Lord's will. Despite what it looked like at the time, the Lord was in control. And he continues to be in control of his church. Remember what we said last week? Luke was all that Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles in his church. And we see Jesus' control and his continued work within the church through the appointment of Matthias. Because here, Peter does take on that sort of leadership role. He was called to be, told by Jesus he was going to be the rock on which Jesus would build his church. And here we see him taking that fundamental sort of leadership role, if you like, as he stands up and he says, verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men. But even that is in fulfillment of Scripture. He's saying, look what Scripture says, therefore we need to do this. He's relying on what God's word says. But also, who actually chooses Matthias? Well, it's the Lord. That's the whole point of drawing lots in verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Do you see what the prayer was? Lord, show us which two you have chosen. Which of the two you've chosen? It's not Peter who decides who should replace Judas, but Jesus. And notice that he's already chosen him. It's not who will you choose, but who have you chosen? Jesus already knew which of these men was going to replace Judas. You see, our confidence need not be undermined by what we may see as a fundamental problem. Because ultimately, the future growth of the church doesn't depend on the apostles. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. He's the one who will build his church. On the foundation of the apostles, yes, but it is Jesus who builds it. He is in control, even when his church is attacked or frustrated. So as we draw to a close, let's draw some conclusions and applications of how this gives us confidence, how this can shore up our foundations so that we stand firm as a church. And the first thing is it corrects reinforces our understanding of what is the nature of church. What is a true church and how is it defined? Well, the church is Christ's church, built on the apostles' teaching as recorded for us in Scripture. Church is Christ's church, built upon the apostles' teaching and recorded for us in Scripture. So first of all, the church is Christ's church. It is not a human institution, but it is ruled and controlled by the risen Lord. So we don't seek to build it through following human wisdom or power, but by a deep, prayerful dependence on the Lord. We've seen lots of our human wisdom and power at play in Westminster this week, haven't we? As people try to outmaneuver each other to get their will, whether it is a general election or a protecting a no deal. All these plans of human plans. But the church is not to be like that. It would have been tempting, wouldn't it, for the first apostles as they, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to Judea and to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, and for them to sit down and come up with a plan, to go back to the upper room and get out some pieces of paper and start sort of strategizing. Okay, Thomas, you go over here, and Matthew, you go here, and what do we need to do? What's our advertising campaign going to be? To come up with lots of human ways of fulfilling this mission. But instead, what do they do, verse 14? They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They showed a deep, prayerful dependence on the Lord because they knew it was Christ's church. And so it was him who would build it. And so they prayerfully depended upon him, rather than trusting in themselves and their own strategies and power. And that's important for us to remember too, isn't it? If we're to see the church grow, if we're to see Jesus' mission continued through us, it's not by strategies and plans, but actually by deep, prayerful dependence on the Lord. But it's Christ's church built on the apostles. It's Christ's church built on the apostles, not in the crazy idea of apostolic succession. I don't know if you've heard aware of that or aware of that, that there's a sense of the idea that the church, the true church, is defined by whether you can link your bishop back to, or your pope back to the original apostles. So there's whole charts going down. So Peter ordained Linus, and Linus ordained Anselmus, and he ordained Clement. And eventually we can work it all the way down, and we can say, I'm an authentic Christian minister because my bishop was in that line, or we're a true church because our bishop is in that line. That's ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about here. No, the church is built on the apostles because it's built on the apostles' teaching. The issue is whether we are holding to the true teaching of the apostles given to us in the Bible. That's what marks out a true, genuine apostolic church. And I think that's really important for us here at Christ Church particularly to grasp. As part of AME, I don't know if you've ever heard it, but I've been told several times, well, you're not really a true church, because we're not part of the church, we're not part of the Church of England. But again, how is the true church defined? Is it defined by our relationship to the Archbishop of Canterbury? Well, no. That's the accusation made to the number of bishops from some churches around the world who aren't going to go to the Lambeth Conference because of disagreements in terms of the line that the Church of England is taking and what's happening in the Anglican Communion. Well, are they disassociating from the true church because they're not willing to go? Well, no. Because what makes you an authentic true church? Well, holding to the apostles' teaching. It helps us to think as we think about who is a church we want to partner with, or where the lines of division should lie. It's about whether they're holding to the apostles' teaching or not. That's the mark of orthodoxy. It's not which denomination you belong to, but whether you're holding to and teaching the apostles' teaching. So it corrects and reinforces our understanding of what the true church is and how it's defined. But second, the passage reminds us not to be discouraged or distracted when scandal or opposition comes. And I found this particularly reassuring as I've prepared. As we said, the fundamental problem was, isn't it, is that what happens if Judas can go to betray Jesus, then what will happen for Jesus' rest of the mission? How can we be sure that it will continue, that it is unstoppable? And the same we can look around today, can't we? And we see scandals all around us in the church. Whether it's the sort of big scandals of the child abuse and the appalling effect that has had on so many people's lives. That may cause us to undermine our belief that Jesus will build his church. How are people going to come to Christ when the credibility of the church is at such a low ebb? But recently, too, it's been particularly challenging, hearing of scandals, if you like, closer to home. You may have I've heard of recent things with Jonathan Fletcher. Someone who I didn't know well, but I've met him on several occasions. I know some who were affected by his behaviour. Or leaders from around the world, names of people who I've read books with about, who have suggested others read books. Joshua Harris, Mark Dever. Tullian Chivirin, whatever his name is. Books I've benefited from. People who were put up as great leaders, but now have turned away from the faith or have been caught up in affairs. Well, what happens to our hope, our confidence in the growth of the church? It may be local scandals, even within the church. A friend of mine came back from sabbatical to find that his church warden was having an affair with another woman in the church. How will Jesus build his church in that context? How should we respond? It will be easy for it to undermine our confidence in the gospel and in the church. But our foundation doesn't lie in human leaders, but in Christ and the apostles' teaching. And that is an unchanging, firm foundation. We can have confidence. The church, too, will face persecution and attack. I shared on the WhatsApp group about the minister in Cornwall who is facing opposition for planting a new church. Well, since then, it's got a lot worse. There's been even more. There seems to be a concerted effort to try and get him removed from being a governor of a local school. And it would be so tempting, wouldn't it, for him to change his teaching, to distance himself from the apostles' teaching. But he's standing firm. Why? Because he knows that the foundation that the church is to be built on is Christ and the apostles' teaching. And so however much they seek to prevent this church and attack this minister, he can take comfort that the Lord is in control. That he promises to build his church, and he will do it. You see, Jesus is the Lord of the church. We have a firm foundation in the apostles' teaching, and so we can have confidence that Jesus will build his church. His mission, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is unstoppable. And we can have the confidence for that for ourselves. So I hope you can see why this passage is so important. Why we don't just skip over to chapter 2. Why Luke has chosen to sort of use some kind of some of his limited kind of parchments, if you like, to record this, because it's important. Because having exposed the fundamental problem, he's dug down, he's reinforced our foundations, reminding us of the fundamental role of the apostles, the fundamental message of their teaching, and the fundamental control of Christ over his church. And so as we close, shall we depend upon the Lord in prayer? Shall we ask him to continue to protect us and to uphold us as he builds the church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that we do have, that you have established in the apostles and their teaching as recorded for us in your word. Thank you that Jesus is ruling over his church, that it is his church, and he continues to be at work, to build it and to protect it, and that none will overcome it. Father, where we are particularly tempted to doubt that, for us in our immediate context, as we feel weak and small and vulnerable, how will Jesus build his church? As we are tempted to maybe change the messages we speak to others about what we believe, please convince us of the firm foundation that we have in the apostles' message, and that we would be depending on you in prayer to see you continue your mission, the mission of Jesus Christ, of building his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.